Please join me first in John's Gospel, where we will read a short portion commencing at the end of John chapter 15 and reading to verse 15 of chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 15, commencing at verse 26 of that chapter. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. And then let us go again to the epistle to Titus. Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now again, it has been a somewhat extended period of time since we were last making our study of the faithful sayings of the New Testament. these portions of the Word of God that receive this particular title or notification in the inspired text. They are stamped or marked out, faithful saying, perhaps because there is a special density of spiritual truth in them, perhaps because they are statements most likely to be called into question or to be doubted by us, which we are the more exhorted to accept and to believe. Well, here in Titus chapter 3, we have a quite lengthy statement, one of the longest of these faithful sayings, which the apostle was inspired to make, which one said is almost like an affirmation of faith in the detail and in the content of it. And we noted the context in which this faithful saying is given. Each chapter of this epistle to Titus speaks of the Christian's responsibility, whether in personal life or in church life or in public life, and gives great motivations and reasons why we should conduct ourselves in the ways described. And here, having spoken of our duties toward our fellow man and in public matters, the apostle is moved to give this faithful saying. He reminds us, you remember, what we were like by nature and what sins we were guilty of and had the capacity for there in those verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. Before introducing this remarkable statement, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And that was the subject of our considerations the last time we were making a study of this portion. And we said that given that litany of vices which come in verses 2 and 3, it is a wonder that there is anything more to be said concerning us or our spiritual status or our relationship with God. Such a charge sheet as that, such a citation against us, would surely be enough to sentence us soundly and forever. And yet verse 4 comes in with this wonderful expression, but after that. Here is the great wonder of your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, that whatever we were by nature or that whatever we were before, there was, there is an after that. And there is an after that only by virtue of the nature of God, and only because of what he is like, and particularly because of these of his attributes which are here mentioned, that the kindness and love toward man of God our Saviour appeared. And we remarked upon some of the content, the detail of this verse, how that God, speaking specifically of the Father, is referred to as our Saviour, a truth which we must not lose sight of. It is reiterated through much of Scripture that the first person of the Trinity, as much as any other, is concerned with your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, and that he saves us on account of his kindness and love toward man, as it is called. We might perhaps understand these words to mean the goodness or beneficence of God in the first instance, and his philanthropy in the second case. And it is a word which is only used of God on this occasion before us in Titus. It is only used in one other place in Scripture in relation to the kindness of the Maltese islanders towards Paul and his shipwrecked companions in the Acts of the Apostles. And we sought to draw a few parallels between those two uses of the word to consider ourselves by nature utterly washed up, shipwrecked, aliens from God entirely, and yet there is within him this philanthropy, this love toward man, which he holds for his elect, and which moves him to save us, not by works of righteousness which we have done. My friends, just look at verses 2 and 3. There are no works of righteousness there. There is no means of saving ourselves by our own merits or abilities or achievements, but according to his mercy he saved us. We are often thinking or reading in the Scriptures of the grace of God and the place of his grace in the work of salvation, that he should benefit us and bless us and do good towards us that we do not deserve. But my friends, equally, we should register the place of God's mercy in our salvation. That is to say, his withholding of the penalty deserved, of the punishment due unto ourselves. You see, all the good that God might do us in time and eternity would not help us if still the penalty of our sins hung over our head, if still we deserve to be punished for the crimes which we have done. You see, the mercy of God must be there to deliver us from the penalties of his law, ere his grace may grant us the benefits and the blessings of his law, which we would otherwise never have attained unto. And we concluded by thinking of the words of the psalmist upon this subject, who speaks of the goodness and mercy of God, which follow him all the days of his life and ultimately convey him to the house of God and secure him there forever. Well, having refreshed your minds, I trust, by way of that brief recap, I would like us to this evening consider the next part of this faithful saying contained in verses 5 and a part of verse 6. Because the apostle, by inspiration, tells us a little bit more about the mechanics of our salvation, if we may reverently call it that, the way in which God has indeed saved us and made salvation good to us. And here he mentions a number of vital points. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. When we consider the description given in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter of Titus, what we are or were or have the capacity for by nature, and when we contrast that with what we are called to be as Christians, for example, here in the preceding chapter, chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13 and 14, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly, righteously, godly, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to be redeemed from iniquity, to be purified, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We might say that contrast with what we are by nature and what we are to be by grace and salvation is just too great. It is just too profound. How is this transformation ever to be accomplished? How is such a difference ever to be made? How is it possible to make a new creature out of the old man? How is it possible to make a saint out of a sinner? How is God ever going to do such a thing as that? You know, one might almost say, if God had the luxury of working with morally neutral material, if God was pleased to work with men and women who were in a state of moral stasis almost, having done neither good nor evil, then perhaps there might be more chance of saving them and making them into saints and making them like unto his Son. But my friends, what dreadful material God has to work with. What a fallen, what depraved, what degraded material the Lord has to work with in respect of humanity, in respect of the seed of Adam the first. And we might say, well, how is God ever to redeem a people unto himself, purify unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works, with such hopeless, unpromising, sinful material as he has to work with? Well, this portion which is before us tonight in verses 5 and 6, describes a little of how God can do so mighty a work and make so great a transformation as he does by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Three very important words are used here in chapter 3, verse 5. A washing, regeneration, and renewing. Let us look in a little more detail at what these words impart to us and what they tell us about the salvation which is ours in Christ Jesus. That there is this matter of washing concerned. There must be a washing. It is a strong word which is used here. It is a word which does not, again, occur many times in the scriptures. There is one other occurrence with which we are familiar here in Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians 5, we are told of the great purpose of Christ for his people, where we read Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. God making saints out of sinners, God being pleased to make new creatures out of old men and women, does this work of washing. There must be a cleansing work done. There must be an expunging work done. And my friends, there is no getting away from it. There is no sparing ourselves this. It is required because we are filthy. It is required because we are soiled. It is required because we are completely mired and begrimed by sin. You see, a person who is clean does not need to be washed. A person who requires washing, by very definition, is in an unclean state. And my friends, we know from the Levitical law how significant a matter uncleanness was. You know, it was that word given to a state of ceremonial unacceptability and unfitness. Well, my friends, we as sinners are as unclean in every sense of that word as it is possible to be. We are entirely spotted by the world and stained and polluted by sin. Sins that are red as scarlet, sins that are of the deepest dye. This is the language that Scripture uses to describe our state by nature. It spares us nothing. It says it like it is. It depicts us literally wallowing, as it were, by the roadside in our own filth in the Old Testament prophecies. It is entirely unflattering. And of course, natural man refutes it and denies it and cannot accept that such a thing would be true concerning himself. Yet, from the perfect perspective of God, this is our state. This is our condition by nature. And you see, my friends, it cannot be ignored. It cannot be ignored. You see, there is that popular line of teaching in modern Christendom that, well, sin, it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in the economy of God. It doesn't matter what we are, who we have been. It doesn't matter at all. And perhaps we understand a little of what these zealous people mean who speak in such terms. But you see, my friends, it does matter. It does matter. Our sins matter. Our sinnership, our state as sinners matters. matters so much that God was required to do a mighty work to deal with it. My friends, what folly to tell men and women that their sins don't matter. As soon as we tell them that, they have every reason to stop their ears and not listen to a further word that we say. The fact is that sin is a terrible blight. It is a terrible stain. We cannot continue in that state. We cannot keep our sins. We cannot continue in that condition and go any further. And likewise, my friends, we cannot do anything about it ourselves, can we? Perhaps you've been in that situation yourself before, when you've been engaged upon some task or some job about the house or garden, and it's been a particularly dirty task. And you come back into the house and your clothes are covered, and your hands and face is covered perhaps with whatever muck you've been working with. And we want to get clean. But if we are by ourselves and there is nobody with us and there are no other resources around, we don't stand a chance of getting clean, because everything about us is polluted. Everything about us is dirty. And we can scarcely find a clean square upon our overall or whatever it is we're wearing to wipe our faces with, because we will simply get into worse and worse mess than we are. And you see, this is the state of man by nature. Not only is he filthy, but he is entirely incapable of changing that state by himself. Needs a source of cleansing. It needs a source of clean water. It needs something clean to be applied to him to remove that pollution. And this is what God has provided for, my friends, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, that there might be a means for our washing. That there might be a means for the remediation of our sins, for the remission of our sins, for the expiation of our sins. Sin matters. It matters much. It matters to God. And this is why he has provided the way whereby we might be washed and cleansed. Some commentators suggest, you know, that in this word washing, there is an allusion to the laver of Old Testament times. There is apparently a linguistic connection here. And if you remember something of the detail of the tabernacle, or indeed the temple of old, you will remember how the first item encountered by one of those priests coming into the outer court of the tabernacle was the laver. And he could not go any further until he was washed. He could not proceed any closer to God until that act of washing had been engaged in, until those ablutions were completed that rendered him clean and able to proceed any nearer. And you see, my friends, the same is true in spiritual matters, in your salvation and mine. Unless there be provided from God a way for the washing of our sins and the cleansing of them, we cannot draw nigh unto him. We cannot attain unto his presence. You remember how the psalmist expresses it in both Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 concerning our entrance into the presence of God. And he asks, who can dare approach unto God? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. You see, my friends, how are we to be cleansed from sin? How are we to appear in the presence of God? Only by means of that washing which he himself hath provided. But Still more is needed, you know,
to effect this mighty transformation, to make this conversion, to bring something clean out of the unclean, as the book of Job describes it. This brings us to this second term, regeneration. Regeneration.
And you know, our translators have done us a great favour in the use of this word, because it is almost a literal rendering of what is here in the Greek. It means to be generated again, to have a new genesis. We need to be regenerated. You see, my friends, for all the washing that is provided for your sins and mine, for that means which God in Christ has made, whereby our sins should be dealt with, should be cleansed from us, should be purged, there is still more wrong with us than that. There is still more that needs to be addressed than simply all the iniquity which we have accrued unto ourselves in a lifetime of sinnership. There are more fundamental problems. And one of those problems is our line of descent. That we must reckon our lineage, however we care to reckon it, back to Adam the first. That we belong to a fallen race of humanity, that our family tree, wherever we are to be found upon it, ultimately culminates in Adam and Eve, in persons who disobeyed the law of God and brought down the entire race with them into a state of condemnation. And even though you and I, friends, should never have sinned personally, even though we should be cleansed from all our personal iniquity, does not change that fact. It does not change the fact that we are flesh and blood, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That like begets like, that flesh begets flesh, that a sinful humanity begets sinful humanity, that we stand condemned already because of our descent from Adam the first. And you know, my friends, so much about us proves it. We cannot see God. We cannot hear God. We cannot comprehend God with the senses that we have, with sight and sound and touch and taste and smell. We are in what might almost be described a completely different dimension from Him. We do not have the wherewithal to perceive spiritual things. We are not fit to enter into the presence of God. We are not immortal. We are fleshly creatures doomed to die. We are of an entirely different species, we might say, than God and those who may inherit His kingdom. We have the wrong language. We have the wrong functions. We have the wrong faculties. We have the wrong line of descent. We have the wrong pedigree. Well, how on earth are these fundamental things about us ever to be changed? How can it be done? There is only one way. We need to belong to a different line of descent. We need, as it were, to have a different parentage. We need to become, so to speak, a different species. It sounds impossible, doesn't it? It sounds impossible. Nicodemus, that Jewish counselor, that well-educated man of his day, wrestled with this problem in conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ one night. And the Lord Jesus told him the answer. There is only one way to do it, Nicodemus. There is only one way to have a different citizenship, a different line of descent, a different pedigree, a different parentage. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again.
You've got to go back as far as that. Nicodemus, you've got, as it were, to start over. You have got to be regenerated. You have to have a new Genesis. You have to go back as far as that. If ever these things are to be changed, if ever these fundamental factors and features concerning you are to be altered, this is what we need, my friends. Regeneration. New birth, if you like. To commence all over again in a different family tree, in a different line, in a state in which we can call God our Father, in which we begin to learn the vernacular of heaven, where we are transformed into a state and condition in which we can enter into the kingdom of God, in which we can begin to comprehend spiritual things and are given a sense with which to do it, namely faith. Regeneration. That and that alone will effect it. You know, my friends, there are those who upon these words of Titus 3 and verse 5 have built the entirely erroneous and fallacious doctrine of baptismal regeneration. They take these few words out of verse 5, the washing of regeneration, and they say that the waters of baptism, or more often than not, sprinkling, are able to regenerate a person. And of course, there are those who, in view of that false teaching, used to think that if they were sprinkled with holy water as soon as they were on their deathbed or as close to the end of their life as possible, it could address the matter of all their sins up to that point. And somehow that water would regenerate them. There are others who teach it in respect of infants and say if ever they are to have a chance of being a Christian at length, they must be sprinkled at birth to have the baptism of regeneration. My friends, what utter folly. What utter folly. How can the applying of physical water ever accomplish these mighty things of which we are speaking? How can the mere submission to a human ordinance, to an ordinance of man, ever accomplish these things? Much less, how can an unwitting infant, or how can a person wandering in their death throes upon their deathbed ever enter into these things of which we are speaking? No, my friend, something far greater is here spoken of, something spiritual, something which God alone can accomplish. That we should be washed from sins, that we should be regenerated and born anew. It is his work and his alone. And then thirdly, there is this matter of renewing. Renewing. Wonderful indeed it is to be cleansed from sins that are past, to be purged from our personal iniquities. Wondrous indeed it is to be regenerated and have those fundamental inherent things about us changed by virtue of new birth. But my friends, if the process ended there, we would scarcely be better off than we were before. If then matters were left to us, if this fresh start were given, but then nothing more were done, all were left to us, our own devices, our own power, our own ability. Well, how pitiful our state would be. We would go straight back again where we were before, would we not? We would return at once to sin, as Peter describes in his second epistle. The sow that is washed back to her wallowing in the mire. But you see, my friends, God does a perfect work. He does a complete work. He does not, as that parable describes it, cleanse us from our past sins and leave the place purged and empty, ready only for more sin. There is washing, there is regeneration, and there is renewing. That is to say, being made new. The impartation of a new principle. And this is what God does also. And you know there are a number of verses which speak upon this subject. Let me briefly refer you to a few of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, says this in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Not only is there the purging out of that which is old, there is making new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 speaks more particularly upon this subject, where the apostle says this: therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Likewise, in speaking to the Ephesians, in that well-known second chapter, he speaks of the great work of salvation as manifested to Jews and Gentiles alike, and describes how the great purpose of God in this is to abolish in his flesh the enmity, verse 15 of Ephesians 2, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And indeed, not wishing to stray into material which will be for us in coming weeks, God willing, but in Revelation 21 and another of these faithful sayings outside of the epistles, we hear God speaking in these terms in verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. It is interesting to note, my friends, that this same word, renewing, in our text, the only other occurrence of this in the New Testament scriptures, is in Romans chapter 12. And you are perhaps familiar with this verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is this principle of renewal wrought by God within our minds. Things which never mattered to us before now begin to matter. Things we never cared for before, we care for now. That which perhaps was anathema to us before. Religious observances, spiritual activities, fellow Christians, those things which we poured scorn on at a former time or put to the back of our minds are suddenly matters of great concern to us. All these things, my friends, are evidence of that new principle wrought within us, that renewal of the mind, which God likewise does within the hearts of his true people. Washing, regeneration, renewal. Here are the ways whereby God transforms that which is old into that which is new, transforms that which is unclean into that which is clean, makes a saint out of a sinner. But I would draw your attention also to the fact that our text defines this work and accords this work particularly to a certain member of the Trinity of God's being, and reminds us that this is accomplished by the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, my friends, God willing, and with the Lord's help, I should like on Thursday evenings in coming weeks to make a somewhat larger study of the third person of the Trinity and of the Holy Ghost. But it seems fitting that it should be before us tonight, this theme, that he, in his particular work and his washing and regenerating and renewing power, should come before us this evening by way perhaps of something of a preface.
And you see, particularly, it is the third person of the Trinity who is described as doing this work, the Holy Ghost, God the Spirit, accomplishes this in the lives of God's people in the present day. And let me stress to you, my friends, that he does this for all God's people, for all the people of God. You see, there are so many false teachings and spurious notions concerning the Holy Spirit and his work upon individuals, upon Christians. There are those who would describe the washing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something entirely separate from salvation, something which comes after salvation, something which some Christians enjoy and others don't. Well, my friends, this is nonsense. Look how our text reads. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of the Holy Ghost. There is no salvation without the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There is no saving of anybody without the Holy Ghost accomplishing it, without the washing and the regeneration and the renewal which the Holy Ghost affords. My friends, to suggest that a person can be saved without receiving the Holy Ghost is like saying that someone could be alive without breathing. It is a practical, it is a logical impossibility. The salvation which God has decreed for you and I, his people, is brought about by the Holy Ghost. He saves us by the Holy Ghost. Our very salvation is effected by the third person of the Trinity. And it is not a partial work. It is not a drawn-out process that is fully accomplished in some, but only partially in others, which is enjoyed immediately by some and later by others. We are told that this washing, this regeneration, this renewal of the Holy Ghost is shed on us abundantly, says the apostle. Shed on us. Well, who does he include in that us? Is he narrowly defining it only to himself and Titus? Is he limiting this expression to the few who would perhaps receive this epistle in the first instance, in the first century AD? No, indeed not, my friends. God, who inspired these words and inspired this language, embraces all his people in this word, us. Those who enjoy the Holy Ghost shed abundantly upon them are those who are saved by God's mercy. The us, the pronoun, is the same. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, all the true people of God, but according to his mercy he saved us, all the true people of God, through the Holy Ghost, whom he shed on us, all the true people of God, abundantly. You see, my friends, the work of the Holy Spirit is unto all the people of God. We cannot be saved in any other way. We could not be saved without him. And to suggest that some have come to salvation but are yet to receive the Holy Ghost is a fallacy of the highest order. This is the Holy Ghost's work. It is a work which he does abundantly, which he does perfectly, which he does fully upon all the people of God, embraced in that wondrously broad pronoun, us, in our text. Just one or two other verses to refresh, I trust, your minds concerning the work of the Holy Ghost in this matter. You remember the John the Baptist foretelling of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the New Testament age, said this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You see, the Holy Ghost accomplishes this work of washing, of cleansing, of purging us from sin That is what the word means. It's not something spurious or fantastical, confined to a special few. It is the washing from sins which the Holy Ghost accomplishes, which he applies to all the true people of God. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, we are reminded of this. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You see, regeneration, new birth, is effected by the Holy Spirit. The washing from sins is effected by him. Regeneration, new birth, is effected by him. And then further, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 reminds us of this. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It is the work of the Holy Spirit. He it is, the third person of the Trinity, who accomplishes these things. Oh, fellow Christian, have you been washed from your sins? Why then, you know what it is to have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Do you know what it is to be born again? Well then, you have been born of the Holy Ghost. Do you know what it is to have that renewing of the mind, that change of priority and principle within you? Well then, my friends, you have been sanctified by the Spirit of God. There is no question about it. There is no doubt about it. It is not the second blessing, my friends. It is the only blessing. It is the blessing of salvation unto all the Lord's people. Concluding comment from our section this evening concerns the second person of the Trinity. And here in Titus, you will notice that further information is given us concerning the process of our salvation and the order in which these things happen. We are told this is how God is able to turn sinners into saints, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. The Holy Ghost is able to wash us of our sins. The Holy Ghost is able to regenerate us and cause us to be born anew. The Holy Ghost is able to renew us in our minds. The Holy Ghost is able to sanctify us wholly because of that which God the Son has wrought. The Holy Ghost does not do something novel. The Holy Ghost does not invent something entirely original. He does not speak of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ told us there in John 16. He takes of the things of God, he takes of the things of Christ, and reveals them unto us. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, we read in John 16, verse 13, he guides us into all truth. He does not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. My friends, it is because of Christ's work upon earth, because of his life of perfect righteousness, because of his sacrificial death, because of his rising again from the dead and ascension to heaven, that there is a means for our washing, that there is a way whereby we may be regenerated and renewed. And the Holy Spirit does not invent some fantastical novelty, as charismatics would have us believe. The Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ, takes of that mighty work which Christ hath wrought. He receives that of Christ and shows it, applies it to the individual. All things that the Father hath are mine, says Christ. There is no division here. There is no disparity here. He and the Father are one. He and the Spirit are one. Therefore, the Spirit takes those works of Christ, the salvation which God appointed and Christ hath wrought, and the Spirit applies it and has applied it to you and I, fellow Christian, here this evening. And my friends, he has not done these things partially or temporally. He has shed these things upon us abundantly and eternally. And this, we may safely trust, is a faithful saying. May God bless it to us. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 308. Number 308, author of the new creation, it says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, author of the new creation, come with unction and with power, make our hearts thy habitation on our souls, thy graces shower. Come, thou best of all donations God can give, or we implore, having thy sweet consolations, we need wish for nothing more. Number 308.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.